Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Isaiah chapter 9. This is our second week in our Advent series, where we are looking at various Old Testament passages that help us see the continuity between the Old and New Testament, and that there is one gospel of God, and it is all about Jesus Christ. This morning we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us ask him to guard and guide us by his Spirit. So pray with me. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, we would hear the comfort that is found only in Jesus Christ. He is the end of our war against sin and Satan. He is the end of our guilt and shame before you, for he has paid the price, and he has washed us clean by the power of his blood. So we pray that as we hear your word, we would behold our God, that we would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Give us eyes to see him. Give us ears to hear him. Give us hearts not only to obey him, but to delight in him. We would not just be dutiful Christians, we would be delighted Christians who delight in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. One of the aims of this Advent series is to show the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. I said last week that the gospel, which is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is not confined to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, those books that bear the name gospel in the title, nor is it limited to the New Testament. For the one gospel of God doesn't begin with the coming of Christ. It finds its climax with the coming of Christ. So the Old Testament is still the gospel, only in an infant shadow and preparatory form. There is therefore one gospel. And this week, I want you to see that This one gospel of God is all of grace. Salvation is God's gracious work from beginning to end. So don't think that the Old Testament presents to you salvation by works and then it's the New Testament where you find salvation by grace. No, salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There has never been another way, and there never will be another way. For consider Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God's loving command, God immediately responded to them with grace. For unlike the angels who rebelled against God and were irredeemably cast from God's presence, Adam and Eve were not permanently hardened. They had a sense of their guilt, of their shame. They had a sense of fear, which, yes, were all revelations of God's wrath, but they were also operations of God's Holy Spirit within them. They remained human. They remained made in God's image. They remained redeemable. That's grace. And furthermore, when they turned against the word of the Lord, he didn't flee from them. He condescended to them. They did not seek God, but he sought them out to draw them out from hiding in their sin. That's grace. And even as God curses the earth and punishes his people, his punishment simultaneously serves as a blessing. For one, the promise of death is not immediately applied in the sense that they do not physically drop dead right then and there, which gives time for them to be redeemed. And when we studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis a long time ago, we saw that the curse itself graciously reminded God's people every day that something was wrong. He struck Adam and Eve and the earth at the heart of their existence, at the heart of their labor. So every day they would have painful reminders, something is not right and you need to be saved. This guarded them from becoming complacent in this broken, sinful world that was fractured by sin. The constant ache of suffering is intended to stir the sinful soul to seek salvation. For it's only when you know something is wrong that you seek a remedy. And furthermore, at the very heart of the curse, we find a promise. A promise that God will send an offspring to defeat the serpent, sin, and death. An offspring who would save God's people. So we find the whole gospel and the seed of grace planted in Genesis 3. And the rest of Scripture and redemptive history is simply the story of God's labor to grow and cultivate that seed, causing it to grow and bloom over time. So the Bible is the one story of God's grace unfolding over time where sin abounded. And as we will see in today's text, that seed of gospel grace reaches its maturity when God gives a son to the world. So I want you to see in these verses that the light of God's grace overcomes the darkness of our sin in the gift of a son. You must understand that salvation is an act of God's grace in its entirety, and that grace culminates with the birth of a child. So last week we considered Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz, the king of Judah, is threatened by two other kings, the kings of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, who are forming an alliance because they are afraid of being invaded by the great world power of that day, the Assyrians. But Judah doesn't join this alliance, and so these two kings turn against Judah. Which is why the Lord sends his prophet Isaiah to remind Ahaz of his covenant promises and offer him a sign. He's calling Ahaz to trust God's promises instead of trusting in earthly powers. But Ahaz doesn't listen. And he petitions the king of Assyria to protect him, which is a disastrous decision. For in chapter 8, we learn that Assyria does indeed protect Judah, destroying Syria and Israel, but then she turns to overwhelm Judah as well. Still, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah distinguishes between the nations and the people of God, and he warns the nations God is still with his people. But then in verses 11 through 22, Isaiah distinguishes between two groups within the people of God. The Assyrian invasion will be devastating in many ways, but God promises to preserve a remnant of his people. So in chapter 7, verse 3, Isaiah presents his son, who is named Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will remain. And this is good news and bad news. It is bad news because the devastation will be so great that there's only a small remnant. The good news is that there will be a remnant, meaning God's people will not be utterly wiped out. However, in chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, the Lord makes clear that the remnant refers to more than those who physically survive the Assyrian invasion. The true distinction between the remnant and the rest of the Jews is that the remnant will follow God by faithful obedience to his word. And the rest will reject God and his word. So while all the Jews are in one sense God's covenant people, only those who walk in faithful obedience are truly his covenant people. In other words, there is, as one commentator explains, a distinction between the secularized, politicized, professing people of God and those within that people who turn to him in repentance and faith, who look to his word and obey it. Because faith trusts in and obeys God's word. Faithlessness rejects God's word. And the result of faithlessness, as you see in chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, immediately preceding our text this morning, the result is calamity, it is despair, it is hopeless darkness. The faithless have no dawn, as it says in verse 20. They are distressed and hungry, as it says in verse 21. Their future is distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, more thick darkness, in verse 22. This is the deadly shadow that sin casts over the world, including God's people. They are all plunged into this darkness. And so the remnant is called to wait. It says in chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The remnant waits in the darkness for the Lord to act. And so chapter 8 ends, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's not a happy image. It depicts hopelessness, fear, and danger. Those in darkness are lost without the ability to find their way. They are vulnerable and frightened. For that is the effect of sin. And this is where the story would end if not for one simple fact. Our God is a God of infinite grace. And this grace is seen in the first word of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. All of a sudden, we are presented with this unexpected reversal from the previous verses, and yet the faithless haven't changed their way. Indeed, there's no explanation for this sudden shift. Other than God's mercy and grace simply declare, but I'm not going to leave it this way. The people have cast themselves in thick darkness, but God's mercy meets them in the place where they first experienced the consequences of their sin, just as he met Adam and Eve right there in the garden. For the land of Naphtali lay along the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun was just west of Naphtali, midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the first region to fall to the Assyrians and be repopulated with Gentiles. That's why Isaiah calls it Galilee of the Nations. So the very first area to feel the contempt of God in light of their sinful rebellion is also the first area to experience God's redemptive work. For Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now this darkness, as is often the case in John's gospel, which we've been working through, signifies a spiritual reality more than a physical reality. And so Isaiah's language implies that God's redemptive, recreative work, all of a sudden there's light. This will be as supernatural as his original work of creation. The same God who spoke light into an originally dark universe, as we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, will again bring light to a world in spiritual darkness. So Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, to speak of God shining his light into our darkened hearts. Light, therefore, signifies a new work of revelation, a new ability to see who God is and what he's done, as well as a new work of spiritual creation. It means salvation is coming, and it will shine from the pure grace of God. The light shines upon the people, and they see it, but they are not the ones who have produced it. God is doing the new work of revelation and recreation. The emphasis throughout these verses is on God's activity. And this emphasis continues in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So we have those who are in darkness seeing a great light. Now those who are marked by distress and gloom are rejoicing. They were hungry, but now they rejoice as at harvest time. They were overwhelmed by the enemy, but now they rejoice as those who enjoy the spoils of military victory. So God is providing food, and he is triumphing over their enemies. And all his people do is simply enter into the joy of his labor. The language is meant to recall the days of Solomon, who was King David's son, who reigned after him. For as we learned last week, God made a covenant with David that his offspring would reign forever. And Solomon was the first fruit of this promise, although he was not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Yet the prosperity of Israel in the days of Solomon was meant to signify an even greater joy that was to come with the days of the Messiah. And so, we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, after Solomon has established his rule, that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. In other words, in Solomon's days, the people, the nation was multiplying, and they were rejoicing as at harvest. And so Isaiah says that God will once again bring to his people the grace of light and joy. But why will they rejoice? Isaiah gives three reasons in verses 4 through 6. Each begins with the word for, and they build off of one another. So the people will rejoice because, number one, God will liberate his oppressed people. You see in verse 4 the words yoke, burden, shoulder, and oppressor. Now these all hearken back, draw the mind to Israel's captivity in Egypt, one of the seasons of great oppression in Israel's history. So we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. That's what they suffered in the days of slavery in Egypt. Psalm 81, verse 6, recalling God's deliverance from Egypt, says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. And again in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, we read, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. It's the same word translated oppressor in Isaiah 9. So you see, each of these words are drawing their attention to when they were oppressed in Egypt and God delivered them. Likewise, the liberating work God will do in the days of the Messiah will be similar to, but even greater than, their deliverance from Egypt. Isaiah also references in verse 4 God's deliverance from Midian, which you can read about in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And this is not random. Isaiah is not just trying to pick random times that God delivered his people. It's not random because Gideon was a judge specifically raised up to deliver the people of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, which is the same region the light of God's deliverance will first appear when Isaiah comes. And the means of God's deliverance from the oppression of the Midianites is also significant, since, like with the Exodus, it utilizes light and it emphasizes God's agency. During the Exodus from Egypt, God led his people out of Egypt by night in a pillar of fire. So again, we have God's light shining in darkness. And then against the Midianites, God commands Gideon to have his soldiers carry torches in empty jars. They will come and confront the Midianites at night. So again, we have light in the darkness as part of God's deliverance. And in both of these acts of liberation from oppression, it's God who does all the work. God routs the Egyptians through the plagues and drowning them in the Red Sea. All the Israelites do is obey God's word and follow the light. Similarly, God's instructions to Gideon are meant to prove that God is the deliverer, not Gideon, not Israel's army. For when Gideon first gathers soldiers, there's about 32,000 of them, and God says, whoa, this is way too many for me to deliver you. Way too many for me to deliver you. And so he dwindles the number down to 300 to face an army of over 120,000. Now those are numbers God will work with. That will show he is the one who saves. And what do the Israelites do? They shout, they smash their jars. And the Midianites freak out and run away. That's God's hand. Even the image of torches in the empty jars points to God's might to save. See, as you read the Bible and you read God giving commands to his people, a lot of times they sound really weird. Gideon, put torches in empty jars. This is how we're going to defeat the Midianites. What? And yet even that is meant to make a point. For what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As the Israelites hold those jars, they're reminded, it's not us. The surpassing power belongs to our God. So God always saves in such a way to demonstrate his surpassing and gracious power. His people must simply follow him by faith. And there are several implications for us. First, I want you to see that every act of deliverance in the Old Testament was meant to be a foretaste of the final deliverance to come. When God saves them from the Midianites, when God saves them from the Egyptians, all of this is God whispering, there's more to come. I'm going to do an even greater work because your greatest enemy is not Egyptians. It's not Midianites. It's your own sin. And that's what I'm ultimately going to free you from. And likewise, every time God provides for and protects you as you face various trials, don't miss it. Don't just move on to worrying about the next trial. Take a moment to remember, God has done something far greater for me. And he's still doing something far greater for me. These are whispers of a greater deliverance. Second, we see that salvation does include deliverance from oppression. And this oppression comes in two forms. There is spiritual oppression and there is physical, political, social oppression. Now the danger is to emphasize one of these to the exclusion of the other. Now the ultimate oppression, as I've indicated, that God delivers his people from is that of sin, of Satan, of the world, death. So when Paul speaks of our freedom in Romans 6, he's speaking of our freedom from slavery to sin, who is our greatest oppressor. So don't think that salvation ultimately means freedom from political and social oppression. The gospel is not social justice. It's far greater and better than that. But of course, freedom from spiritual oppression should manifest and ultimately will in freedom from physical oppression. The gospel has physical and political consequences. God is redeeming the whole world. When Christ returns, the whole creation will be made new. So don't ignore political and social oppression. Think, oh, this is no big deal. No, we should be praying for God to deliver people from such oppression. This is something that we as Christians should labor for. So we keep in mind that social justice is not the gospel, but it is a fruit of the gospel. The third implication is that the references to deliverance from Egypt and Midian emphasize that God's ultimate deliverance will be entirely his doing. It will be clear that the surpassing power belongs to him and him alone. You and I cannot free ourselves. Only God can accomplish this work. We are simply called to obey God's word. It is our faith in God that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. We wait upon and hope in him alone for salvation. Which is very important because it teaches us that the great answer to life's questions and hardships is not self-discovery. It's what our world thinks the answer is. You just need to find yourself. Love yourself. Be who you are. Oh, then you'll be free. We took the kids, our oldest two, the other week to see Frozen 2. It was an okay movie. Without trying to give too much away, though Leandra said this is giving everything away, so I hope you're not too into it. There's a point in the movie where Elsa is on a a quest, and she's seeking answers that have eluded her whole life. And as she's getting very close, she begins singing this beautiful song, and I was just drawn into it, for it just spoke to me of what it's like when you finally find the answer in Christ, of who you are and who you were made to be. And yet, as she gets to the end of this song and makes her ultimate discovery, the answer is her. She's what she's been looking for. And I restrained myself, but I almost just shouted out, "No! That's not it! There is no emptier answer to all of life's trials and questions than you. If you are your answer, you are hopeless. And you should just mourn and give up. You are not the answer." Which is why God must deliver in such a way that He proves He is the great hope of salvation. So God's people will rejoice because God will deliver His people from oppression. Number two, rejoice because God will end all war. They will be liberated from oppression because God's just going to end all war. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This picks up the theme from Isaiah chapter 2 when Isaiah says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You don't need spears and swords. There's no more fighting. Here now in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, you don't need boots and clothes made for battle. Just burn them. Use them for fuel because you don't need to fight anymore. All wars will be ended. There will be only peace. And so God's people will rejoice. But how will God bring this peace? How will He end all wars? How will He liberate from oppression? Well, this is number three. God will give a son. This is the ultimate reason for the people's rejoicing. This is the cause of liberation and peace. The burdens of spiritual and physical oppression, the end of war, the spread of peace will dawn with the birth of a child. The light that's going to shine on the people will be shining from the face of a small infant. The joy that will spread to all peoples will spread from the coos and cries of a baby boy. You see, the hope of God's people has always rested in the promise of a child. This was God's assurance of salvation to Adam and Eve. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He," speaking of her offspring, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. This was God's word of comfort to Abraham. As Abraham is waiting for a child who will be his heir, he still doesn't have one and he's freaking out. This servant in my household, he's going to be my heir. But God says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And in Genesis 17, he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This was God's word of peace to King David. 2 Samuel 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we find all of these promises coming together. A child will be born. speaking of human ancestry and nature. This will be a human child. A son will be given, speaking of the dignity of an heir and his origin from God. This child is born of man, but he is a gift from God. And furthermore, this child will be a king. For the government, speaking of rule and authority, will be placed on his shoulder. Oh, what a king he will be. He's not a tyrant who places heavy burdens on the shoulders of his people. He is the king who breaks the yoke of the burden, the staff upon the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, by taking the burden of the government upon his own shoulders. And furthermore, his rule will not spread war, it will end war, as we've seen. The increase of his government means the increase of peace, and this is a peace that will never end. He will be a son of David. He will establish justice and righteousness. Justice, righteousness, everlasting peace. Are not these the cries of the nations that we hear again and again? We want there to be justice. We want there to be peace. And God says he will give it as he gives a son. A son who will be light, who will bring joy and establish a kingdom of everlasting peace. So shouldn't we desperately long and wait and search for this child? Shouldn't knowing who he is, when he will come, be the most important questions that we're asking? So who is he? When will he come? Well, the answer is that he is already come. Isaiah spoke of a child who was still to come, but we now hear his words after that child was born, after that son was given. For on the eve of this promised child's birth, an angel appeared to humble shepherds. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory of the Lord shone around them. A light has shone. And when the angel speaks, he tells them he has good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this child grew up in an obscure town called Nazareth in the region known as Galilee. And when he begins his ministry, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, who is this child? His name is Jesus, which essentially means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. For he came to save his people from their sins, to bear their burdens, to liberate them from spiritual and physical oppression, and to bring peace. But how could his kingdom last forever? He was a man. He died. The world still lives in oppression and war. So how can we say that this child was the fulfillment of Isaiah's words? Well, first of all, yes, Jesus truly was a man. But he was no mere man. For Isaiah spoke of one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, next week, we're going to spend the entire time just thinking about those four names. But for now, you can see those titles cannot be given to a mere man. You can't call a mere man Mighty God. Yes, Jesus was born, and he died. But he did not stay dead. For as Paul tells the Romans, this son was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And as we've learned in the Gospel of John, it was the eternal Word, the Son of God, who took on human flesh. So Jesus is truly man, but he is also truly God. One person with two natures. And although he inaugurated his kingdom while on earth, and as his kingdom does continue to spread with the message of the gospel, he has not yet completed his kingdom work. War and oppression remain, although their time is almost expired. For Christ will return. And when he does, he will end all wars once and for all, and he will establish everlasting peace. But even in the meantime, peace is spreading across the earth, for the gospel is liberating captive souls and bringing peace to sin-ravaged hearts. And the church is meant to stand as a beacon of hope, hope of what is yet to come. For as the world looks to a church where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation fellowship together, the world sees that that's what's coming. A child has been born. A son has been given. He is the light of the world. He is the joy of all people. And this salvation that has come is purely wrought by God's gracious hand. By saving the world through a child, God once again demonstrated his exceeding power and grace. For he saved sinners standing in arrogant rebellion by an act of humility. He saved a world foolishly trusting in its own power through an act of weakness. He didn't deliver his people from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion by becoming more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive, and more coercive. The might of God is such that he overcame his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. It's like the psalmist sings in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." God is so great and mighty, he conquers his enemies through the mouths of babies and infants. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, Christ saved his people because though he was God, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. In other words, you are not saved by your proud strength. You are saved by God's humble weakness, as if God could be weak. And again, this ought to teach you, you cannot save yourself through your own prideful efforts. You cannot find salvation through your works and good deeds, through your accomplishments and degrees. This is not how salvation worked in the Old Testament. This is not how it works in the New. Salvation is by grace from beginning to end. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." By grace, not by works. And who is it that receives grace from God? It says in James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, faith in Christ is an act of humility, which is why it is always met with God's grace. We don't gather on Sunday morning as those who have it all figured out, as those who are coming together with others who, like us, we're just really good people. I know you. You know me. We're not that good. That's the point. So do not be proud in your Christianity. Be proud in Christ. Don't lord it over others. Oh, you idiots, you haven't figured it out. I was just so much smarter. You weren't. You were an idiot. God loved you in your idiocy. He called you out of it by his grace, nothing else. Faith in Christ recognizes you're not good enough. You can't work hard enough. You're not okay just the way you are. You're not the hero of the story. You are a damnable sinner who needs a Savior. And I understand that is a very tough pill for a world to swallow that is enamored with itself. We are a people who just love ourselves so much and will fight against anything that says something's wrong with us. It says you can't do it. But Isaiah's words tell us that we are not the answer to our own problems. We are not the answer to the world's. The people in Isaiah chapter 9 are completely passive. They see the light shines on them, they are multiplied, their joy is increased, a child is born unto them, a son is given to them. They don't produce any of this, they are simply called to receive it. Kids, think about Christmas morning, which I'm sure you already are. After your parents give you presents, do they ask you to pay them? Maybe we should, but we don't. Of course they don't. As they hand you each gift, they say, now this is what you earned. No. Of course they don't. What is your job on Christmas morning? You receive with joy. And that's what you are to do spiritually as well. You have to get over yourself. You have to stop thinking that you are the great answer. You have to receive somebody else. Faith is the humble reception of all that God has done for you. And why has he done this for you? Why do your parents give you presents? Because they love you. And even more so, God loves his people. One of the greatest sorrows in pastoral ministry, one of the greatest sorrows just in my own life, is to see Christians who don't feel loved by God. Okay, here's what I have to do. I follow his word. I obey him. I'm trying to be a good Christian. And there's just no joy. There's no love. I understand. I struggle in the same way. It boggles my mind to think that God could ever feel delight in me because he knows me so well. And yet, what does it say in verse 7? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That word for zeal, it means the jealous love of the Lord of hosts will do this. God jealously loves his people. So much so that he cannot tolerate when others would harm them and lead them astray. He will not tolerate when they would seek to destroy themselves. those who plunge themselves in the gloom of anguish. He says, no, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, because I'm going to fix it, because I love them zealously and jealously. If you are in Christ, you need to know how loved you are. You need to know that every day. That every day when you wake up by faith in Christ, you are immediately lavished with the love of the Father. And if you are not in Christ, if you are still thinking that somehow you can figure this out, I beg of you, let go of yourself and cling to Christ. And everything that you're looking for, the love, the justice, the peace, the hope, when you put your faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden your life has become really easy. So don't hear me say that, but do hear me say this. You will never know a sweeter love than the love of Christ. You will never know a greater King who will work for your good to free you from oppression, who will do everything in his power to save you, even to come in the form of a little baby to deliver you from the sin that has oppressed you for so long. Don't be a slave to sin. It promises you pleasure, and it will give you some, but it will be fleeting, and it will soon taste sour. Please don't keep being enslaved to sin. Turn to Christ. For he zealously and jealously loves his people. And you can live in the joy of that love. Let go of yourself. Cling to Christ by faith. Receive that love. Rejoice in that love. For his love is liberty, his love is joy, his love is everlasting peace. May that peace spread in your heart and throughout the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we will never deserve what you have done for us. But oh, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Would you, by your grace, enable us to receive Christ by faith? Lord, those who are still resisting, who are still under the yoke of worldly burdens, bearing the rod of sinful oppression, would you break it as on the day of Midian? And for those of us who have been set free and yet we still struggle each day to live in that freedom, to live under the shadow of your love, who are still tempted to wander after lesser pleasures, would you grab us by your grace, through your loving discipline, and hold us close? Lord, I pray for those who may be here and said, you know, I've just never felt the love of God. Would right now you just be merciful and help them taste the sweetness of that love? To know that you are for them, not against them. To know that you have not come to oppress them, but to deliver them. May we all taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.